Good. Now, in order to read, I have to put on these glasses. I have a choice. I can either see with this eye, in which case that eye is useless, or I can see with this eye, in which case that eye is useless. So, anyway. So, we talked about theology. This was our outline. We spent a week thinking about the Christian worldview, and we compared that to other worldviews such as pantheism, atheism, existentialism, postmodernism, etc. And I made the case that the Christian worldview is by far the preferred one based on any rational analysis of what that would look like. Then we looked at the idea of Trinity, Christology, and soteriology. So the theology of who God is, the theology of who Christ is, and we took a historical perspective. We looked at the Council of Chalcedon and the Council of Nicaea, and we saw that Jesus seems to be, correct description from the Council of Chalcedon, he is fully human, 100% human, and 100% perfectly God. Now we talked about soteriology. We spent 2 weeks on that, and we didn't necessarily go over the doctrine of salvation, but we went over the theology of salvation. And the conclusion that I put out there, this is a non-denominational club. You reach your own conclusions. We're trying to be that anyway. But it seems to me, from what we could see, that salvation is through the grace of God, by faith, not by works. Got it? But we also examined the idea of predestination, and the idea of original sin, total depravity, and again, you reach your own conclusions, but at least from my perspective and what I taught, I pretty solidly rejected that idea. So we're left with the idea that salvation is by grace through faith, but that human beings do need to make a choice, and we have the opportunity because we have free will. Okay? So that ends that part, because that was historical analysis. Now we're going to do what you traditionally would do in most theology classes, which is talk about the qualities of God. I'm going to spend a week on that. And then next week we'll be talking about these hard questions, the question of evil, question of suffering, question of hell. Okay, so that's it. Yeah, we covered a lot of stuff. Woohoo! Yes! Plagius! And Zwingli, and Arminius, and all that sort of stuff. All right, good. So, these are some of the traditionally described attributes of God. He is eternal. He is immutable. He is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, righteous, holy. He's a God of love and a God of justice. And we're going to look at all these, and some of the stuff we're going to talk about, it sort of seems obvious. It's not like, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't know God was omnipotent. But we're going to look at some scriptures about that, and we're going to ask the question, if this is true about God, what does that mean about me? Okay? So we're going to try to make theology practical. Okay? So the first thing about God I want to talk about is the fact that he exists. Okay? When Moses met God in the wilderness, and there was the burning bush, and he asked God to say, who should I say sent me? What was his answer? He said, I am. And one of the properties of God is his existence. We go, well, duh. Okay, sure. But God boldly proclaims that he does indeed exist. And here's the thing, classic question, if God created everything, then who created God? Good question. All right? And God's answer is, I am. That's his answer. That may sound like he's avoiding the question, but it's not. One of the properties of God is his existence. Remember, with each one of these properties of God, we're going to ask, what's that mean for us? The fact that you exist is dependent on the fact that God exists. In fact, if God hadn't existed, you definitely would not have existed. So, the first property of God is his existence. All right? But what kind of existence? Because Alex, you exist. Noe, you exist. Keandra, you exist. All right? But you don't exist in the same way, because next thing about God is that God is eternal. And we can ask ourselves, what does that mean? You know, I think we as Christians believe that we're going to live eternally, yes? What does that mean? I've used the illustration. It'd be like, let's say you were, to explain eternity, it's like an ant walked around the earth and kept walking around the earth and walking around the earth and did it so many times the ant had worn a path 6 feet deep. All right, just from all the time it was walking around, and then eternity would not even have begun. So, but that's not my understanding of eternity. Because you know what? That's boring. I don't know what eternity is. All right? But I'm not sure eternity means an infinite number of years. Because God says, I am. And what's that mean? Well, it means he is without beginning and he is without end. In fact, God is not subject to time. God doesn't get older. My understanding is, I see a nice horizontal line in the back. See that horizontal line in the back? So that's time. That line there. Oh, we could do this one here, I guess. So there's time. For us, time is linear, right? We have past, present, and future. But my understanding of God is that he is eternal. And he exists outside of time. Because you can't talk about when he did not exist. All right? Genesis 21:33. We're going to be reading more scriptures tonight than we have the last few weeks. Because like I said, the last few weeks we were largely looking at questions about theology from an historical perspective. Okay? But today, we're looking at the nature of God from a biblical perspective. So we're going to do more scripture reading today. All right, Genesis 21, verse 33. It says, all right. All right, here we go. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh El Olam, the Lord, God eternal. One of the things about God is his eternal nature. Psalm 90, verse 1 through 4. I want you to allow yourself to think kind of philosophically tonight. I think a lot of the things we think of them from a human perspective, but to understand God, you have to pull back a little bit from your human perspective and ask, what does it mean that God is eternal? It doesn't mean that he's really, really old. I know a lot of people think of God as this old man in the sky with a gray beard and all that kind of stuff. That is a complete lack of understanding of God. Psalm 90, verse 1 through 4. Okay. Here we go. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And by the way, in Hebrew, the word forever or everlasting doesn't have the same meaning as our word forever means in English. In English, eternity means an infinite amount of time. All right? But in Hebrew, when God says something is forever, that means until the end of that age. Because he did say the covenant of circumcision is forever. And we're not circumcising anymore. And he said the covenant of Sabbath was forever. But in Hebrew, when God says something is forever, it means until the end of that time. But when the Bible says forever and ever, they're doubling up on that word. And when the Bible says forever and ever, that means forever. Okay? That's my understanding anyway. So when he says from everlasting to everlasting, there are so many passages where God is described as from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. Oh, this is a very famous passage. You know why? Because it's the one where it's about the virgin will be with child and all that sort of, no, this is, I'm sorry, this is about, this is the one about, Zebulun and Naphtali. Let me see. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Excuse me. I'm going to get there. See, you guys are probably beating me. You got your digital Bible. You're probably getting there faster than me. But.
What is the Bible?
Hmm?
What is the number?
Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Isaiah 40 verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God. So, what is the significance to us that God exists? Well, that's why we exist. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I exist. Do you ever thought about what it would mean if you'd never existed? Oh, that'll drive you crazy. I mean, but the fact is, you exist. And the only reason you exist is because God exists. Second, God is eternal, right? What's that mean? That means you are eternal. Not in the same way that God is eternal, because you have a beginning. But we are eternal beings. Quality of God number three. God is immutable. Oh, I don't have a, oh, okay. I'm putting two qualities on one slide. I should have had separate slides. God is immutable. To mutate means to change. That means God does not change. Now, does God ever change his mind? He does. And you can see that in Genesis when God was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, many times, we just had a sermon series from Exodus, and God said, I'm going to wipe these people out. And Moses says, no, don't do that. So God changes his mind, but God does not change. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. And again, I want us to think about the qualities of God, try to sort of take a balcony perspective on what that means, and then think about what it means for us. So far, we've explained our existence based on God's qualities and our eternal life based on God's qualities. Psalm 102. We're going to do a lot. Genesis, Isaiah, and Psalms. Genesis, Isaiah, and Psalms for tonight's class. Psalm 102. Verse 25 through 27. Are you taking notes, Keandra? Good job if you are. Cause then you can, yeah, then you can go find them later if I go too fast. Psalm 102 verses 25 through 27. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. God never changes. The same God who created the universe is the same God who created the Bible, is the same God who created you. And to the Greeks, this quality of God was very important. That God, because if God could change, that would mean he wasn't as powerful as we thought. So, because God is immutable, that means the truth doesn't change. Okay? The Word of God stands forever. So God is. God is eternal. God is immutable. Quality number four of God. God is omniscient. Actually, before I do omniscience, I'm going to do omnipresent. Omni, by the way, means all. All those omni things. So God is omnipresent. All right? What does it mean? Does that mean God is always nearby? What does it mean to be present? Okay? It means God is aware. There's nothing going on anywhere in the entire universe that God is not aware of. He is there. All right? He's big. How big is the universe? I don't know. Roughly 13 billion light years across in both directions. So I guess 26 billion light years. God is there. God is completely aware. Nothing happens outside of his knowledge. His omniscience and his omnipresence, those are kind of the same thing. Because his omnipresence and his omniscience are connected. God is fully present to everything, everywhere. Because he is one, he is all. If there were another, he wouldn't be all. But he is the one and only God. In Genesis 16, verse 13, it describes this property of omniscience and omnipresence. Genesis 16, verse 13. I've got to cover like 8 qualities in like 30-something minutes. So,
you got this, John.
All right? So I'm kind of cranking a little bit. That's why I'm glad Keandra's taking notes. Okay, well, all right. Zane's taking notes. He'll take a screenshot. And, right? All right, Genesis 16, verse 13. All right, this is Hagar when, you know, the deal with Ishmael. But anyway, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." God is the God who sees. He knows everything. Think about it. At any one time, how many prayers are happening? I don't know. Hopefully a few million. He's in touch with all of them. Omniscient. John of Damascus, the theologian who said, where the one would be, the other couldn't be. But God is everywhere, so there is no other. Where he is not is nowhere and nothing. He fills the universe. And yet he's bigger than the universe. In Hebrews 1:3, it talks about Jesus that he sustains all things. 1 Kings 8:27. 1 Kings 8:27. Right before 2 Kings. Well, if you find 2 Kings, then you find 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. God is big. He is really big. And if I think about how big God is, it kind of gives me a headache. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24, where it says that God fills the heaven and the earth. What does that mean? Say that God fills the universe. Okay, what are the implications of God's existence? That's why you exist. I wasn't talking to you, I'm facing you, I'm talking to everybody though. Sorry about that. What are the implications that God is eternal? That means you're eternal. What are the implications of God's omniscience and his omnipresence? You can't escape God, right? Psalm 138. David said, "Where can I go?" And you know, if we did a Bible talk on Jonah, right? Recently, I think, yes. And Jonah, he didn't completely get it, right? Because all the ancient people thought of God's as local, like local. And even Jonah thought, "All right, if I go to Tarshish, I'll escape from God." And it doesn't work that way. God is omnipresent and he is omniscient. You know, God is everywhere, but he doesn't make himself known all the time. He made himself known on Mount Sinai, that's for sure. He made himself known when Moses went into the tent of meeting. He made himself known to Moses in the desert. All right? But God is omnipresent. Okay, quality of God number 6, something like that. God is omnipotent. In fact, some people would say, if God is omnipotent, that means he must be omnipresent and omniscient. All right? He's got to be all those other omni. God is omniscient. I'm sorry. Oops. I'm doing omniscient. Sorry about that. I'm doing omniscience, not omnipotence yet. Sorry about that. God is omniscient. 1 John 3, verse 20. So I was doing God's omnipresence. Now I'm doing God's omniscience. You cannot escape God. You cannot go to the place where he's not. It's not like some places he's stronger, other places weaker. You go to, what's that in Sedona? They got these spiritual hotspots. Garbage. No. 1 John 3, verse 20. All right. It says here, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Hebrews 4, 12. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him to whom we will give account. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. God knows our hearts. Do you act like God is all-knowing? Or do you sometimes act as if it almost seems like you think you're getting away with it? I'm telling you, you're not getting away with it. All right? It's like your mom. I can remember coming home. My mom would look at me. She knew exactly what I did and where I went. It's like, how does she know that? Does she have some sort of, they didn't have those little chips back then. She just knew. Add that a million times. God knows. And God knows the future. Isaiah 46. Part of God's omniscience is he not only knows all the information, he knows what's going to happen in the future. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen to you? Answer? God knows. God knows. And we talked a little bit about that last week. How can God be foreknowing without also predetermining? That was a lesson from last week. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Again, Psalms, Isaiah, and Genesis. We're going to do a lot of Psalms. Hello, ladies. Psalms. We're doing a lesson on the qualities of God. We've talked about his existence, his eternal nature, his omnipresence, and now we're doing his omniscience. All right, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. Unlike last few weeks where we honestly didn't read a super lot of scriptures because we were taking a historical perspective, tonight we're going to read a zillion scriptures. Well, not a zillion. There's a lot, okay? I love Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Yeah, just read those prophecies. God prophesied hundreds of years before it happened, very specific things, 30 pieces of silver, on the colt, the foal of a donkey, all these things. That's because God is omniscient. What does it mean to you that God knows the future? I don't know. That gives me a sense of security. All right? Because I don't know. I don't know. Now, with this omniscience, did God ever make himself not omniscient?
Yes,
he did. When did he do that? When Christ came. It says, God, the Son, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but he let it go, becoming like a human being. So Christ, it seemed like, didn't know everything. All right? He purposely let go of that. But I guarantee you right now. So if God is omniscient, that means you can't hide anything from him, right? Next is his omnipotence. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 6. Right after 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6. I'm doing a lot of talking, but we're going to have some really, really good discussion groups. I'm going to end maybe slightly earlier than I usually do. We're going to have some fun discussion groups. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6. All right. Here we go. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you. God is omnipotent. In the Apostles' Creed, some of you said that growing up, maybe even say it today. We say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Omnipotence is often considered the sum of his dominion, his divinity. Omnipotent, all power. God has a lot of energy. I mean, how much energy did God create? I don't know. How much energy is in the universe? And God created it all. Humans possess power. God is power. Right? Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. We're talking about a very powerful God. Super, hyper, crazy powerful. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. It says here, and he and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That's how powerful it is. In fact, God is. In fact, what about Ephesians 3:20? Oh yeah, look at that one. Ephesians 3:20. You want to know how powerful God is? Let's read this one. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is working us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. And there's another passage, I forget the reference, where it says, I want you to know how long and high and wide and deep. We're going to talk about the love of God. Job 42:2, where Job says to God, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can ever be defeated. Unless, of course, God gives us free will, and then that's a whole other story. Now, can God do everything? No, there's a whole bunch of things he can't do. He can't do anything that's unloving. You know, people say, well, if God is omnipotent, can he create a stone that he can't lift? That's the classic thing. Oh, give me a break. All right? God can do all things because he can do all things that are possible. All right? But God cannot do something which violates his nature. So he can't do something that's unjust. He can't do something that's unholy. He can't do something that is unloving. So there's an infinite number of things that God can't do. But everything that is within his nature, God can do. All right? So God can do anything which is consistent with his nature. He cannot do evil. He cannot lie. He cannot be ungodly. He can't be ungodly. He's really lousy at that. All right? So if God is omnipotent, what that means to me is every one of his promises will be fulfilled. Amen. It means that God is in control. That doesn't mean he determines everything, because he allows humans freedom to rebel. But in the final analysis, God is in control. Which brings us to the next quality I want to talk about, which is his sovereignty. We talked about God's sovereignty the last couple weeks a fair amount, because that's kind of that quality of God that especially Augustine and Calvin and Zwingli, in my personal opinion, may have overemphasized not that you can exaggerate how sovereign God is, but I believe you can exaggerate the relative importance of one of God's quality over the others. All right, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, I already read. God knows the future before it happens, right? I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And God says, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. Romans 9, here's a classic on God's sovereignty. Romans 9, starting at verse 10. So those who say, God, you can't do that. God says, who are you, O human being? Romans 9, starting in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. All right? Esau will serve Jacob. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. By the way, that's another quality of God we're going to talk about. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? God is sovereign, and he's not going to give up his sovereignty to anyone. But, as we saw, one of the beautiful things about God is he gives us free will. And that does not reduce his sovereignty. All right? So if God is sovereign, what that says to me is I will answer to God. And he doesn't answer to me. He listens to me. And if he chooses to do so, he might even answer my prayers. But God is not going to be bossed around by anybody. That's for sure. No one and no thing can steal God's right and privilege to determine what will happen. Now, we talked about God's predestination. And my understanding is everything about God's predestination is for our good. Everything he did to predetermine was the opportunity for our salvation. Two more qualities. Oh, three, maybe three. We're doing pretty well. Next quality of God. Oops, let me see. Yes, I guess I skipped this thing here. All right. That's because that's about God's righteousness. Did I miss a page? Oh, no. God's love, his justice. All right, I did lose a page. God is righteous. 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 119, verse 137. God, you are righteous. God is holy. God is pure. And nothing impure will ever come into the presence of God. That's why in the scene there in Revelation 4, there's this sea of glass. And we're standing on the other side of that sea of glass. And the cherubim are protecting God's holiness. God is holy, holy. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is righteous, pure, blameless, unmixed, without fault. He is a holy God. But next I want to talk about God's love. 1 John 4:7-12. For those of you who came in late, I'm probably not telling you anything you didn't kind of, sort of know about God already. But I just want us to take some time to think about His omnipotence. How awesome that is. His omnipresence. His sovereignty. His holiness. His eternalness. But next I want to talk about God's love. 1 John 4:7-12. One quality that God has big time is love. But like I said, I believe that we should emphasize God's qualities in their proper balance. We're going to talk about God's love, but we also have to talk about His righteousness, His holiness, and His justice. And God is wicked just, wicked holy, wicked, you know what I mean, I'm using it, all right. He is like totally just, totally love. 1 John 4:7-12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We're able to love, but God is love. God defines love. And how did God show His love for us? He gave us His most prized possession. Right? This is how we know what love is. If you think God did something that was unloving, you're wrong. No. He might have done it out of His holiness or out of His justice. But whenever God is holy, He's also love. We can be loving, but we cannot be love. God is purely, completely, absolutely, infinitely love. And He defines love. He is incapable of an act outside of love. So when we're trying to explain love, be careful about using human analogies. Right? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Let's read that one in Ephesians 4:14. I referred to it earlier. Ephesians 4:14. Uh-oh, did I get it wrong?
I think so. You sounded like you repeated it.
Oh, no. I'm sorry about that. Ooh. Oh, wait a minute. Ah, rats. The one that says, I want to know how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God. Help me out. Zane, help me out. Did I mess up? Oh, rats. God's love is limitless. God's love is unchanging. God's love is self-sustaining.
That's Ephesians 3:18.
Oh, I was off by one chapter. Yeah, sorry about that. Thank you, Zane. All right. Starting in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, And I pray that you, Alpha Omega participants, March 2025, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be fulfilled to the measure of the fullness of God. How many dimensions are there? Three. Length, width, and height. So God says he wants us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep. That's what God's love is like. Next is God's justice. I'm purposely saving the qualities of God's love and his justice for the end, because it seems at first that his justice and his love go in competing directions. His love says, I want to be with you forever in an intimate relationship. And his justice says, you're toast. Right? The soul who sins, Ezekiel 18, is the one who will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. And like I said, every quality God has, I believe it has it in infinite amounts. My favorite scripture on God's justice is either Ezekiel 18 or Romans 3. But we're going to start with Romans 3. Romans 3. Oops, oh, I had it and then I lost it. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Exactly. But now, apart from the law, basically, the first four chapters said, based on the law, you guys are all toast. It's not looking good. Not looking good. You're all sinners. You've all blown it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin are death. All right? Ephesians 2, it says, all of you were by nature objects of wrath. All right? Yes? For all have sinned and fall short of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before and unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Because every rebellion produces wrath and justice and judgment. But God chose to put that wrath and that justice and that judgment on his son. What is justice? It's consequences for rebellion and compensation for doing good. Those are both justice. In Hebrews 6:10 it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. There's a positive and a negative aspect to God's justice, but both are very intense. Romans 9:14. We already read that section. What shall we say? Is God unjust? No. Ezekiel 18:20, yet you say God is not just. And God says, my justice is not like your justice. He says, if you were doing awesome and then you rebelled in the end, you're going to be lost. But if you did bad, but you repent and come to me, you'll be saved. What did God's love demand? What did God's love want? An intimate relationship with God. What did God's justice demand? Death and separation. In Romans 8, 1, it talks about the law of sin and death, which is not hard to figure out. Is it fair? Is it fair that God would judge us? Yeah. You know? When we were kids, you know, when you have kids, they say, oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. We all understand justice is required. Aren't you glad that God is not only just, but he also justifies those who have faith in God? Because I believe God's justice and his love met at the cross. His justice and his love met at the cross. And on the cross, his love won out over his justice, at least as far as you're concerned. But only if, of course, we'll have faith in God. All right, so we covered a lot of some of God's qualities, his existence, his eternal nature, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his justice. All right, why did Jesus die? Because God's justice and his love were at cross purposes. Because of the cross, God is just and justifies. Who would have made that one up? All right, so here's our discussion questions. I ended on time. Question number one, which of God's qualities do you find most interesting or that helpful to think about? There's no right answer to that, obviously. Question number two, could you explain to a non-believer how God can both be loving and at the same time just and a judge? How would you explain that to them? Because that could be confusing. All right? So, break up into groups of three or four, or five if you want, because we got a lot of people there tonight. We got a lot of people there tonight. This is great. This is so encouraging. For those of you that came in late, we're having a sports night Friday night, worship on Sunday, including a love feast, and our retreat's coming up pretty soon. Groups of three or four, or maybe five, but not more than five, please. I'm going to join. Is it okay if I join your group? Okay.